Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Lift up your hearts.
Lord.
Father and God over heaven, we have assembled in obedience to your word and summons, and we beseech the presence of your spirit, your grace and peace, so that we might worship you as we ought to do. We have assembled in the face of all nations, and we ask you to amplify our praise so that it is glorious in the place and the world has to take note of it. Use the perfections of Jesus Christ to adorn and clothe our praise, both now and forever. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. In the kindness and the providence of God, we have come to a place where the elders are seriously undertaking the work of planning and pursuing and praying about a church building. There is, of course, a lot to do, but one of the most important aspects of our prep work in this is reinforcing certain spiritual assumptions in you, the congregation. Church buildings are a tool, an instrument. They are not an end. They are not a final destination point. They are a tool to enable us to worship God in a fitting manner and to do so in a way that invites all the nations to join us in worshiping God in a fitting manner. The point of the church is birth and growth, the new birth and the new life in Christ. When Israel invaded Canaan, the perennial temptation they faced again and again was the temptation to carve out a space for themselves and then to settle in that space. Churches do the same thing. They get a building, they get their market share, they have no worries about survival, and then they forget the mission. The mission is not to occupy a space and then continue to occupy the space tomorrow. The mission is the evangelization of the world. And our mission is the evangelization of the Palouse. We're a local church, and our territory is what we're charged to evangelize. The great enemy of gospel intentionality, the great enemy of gospel presence, is coziness. As we think about the practical side of building a church, let us think first and think long and deep about the spiritual side of it. Do not begin to think that brick and stone are the permanent things. Your neighbor is among the permanent things. The two things last forever. The word of God, grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And your neighbor is going to live forever, either in the presence of God or away from him in the outer darkness. Those are the permanent things. We have come to a mountain in worship. We have come to a mountain that cannot be touched, and we have that privilege regardless of where we worship. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Gracious Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you the fact that we have put our confidence in princes and not in you. We know that we like to rely on ourselves and do not want to admit our dependence, not even to you. We ask you to do what it takes to bring us to the point of true humility before you, and we pray that our prayers would be used by you toward this end. We ask you to have mercy on our nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. God of all grace, we confess to you that we've not lived out the gospel in such a way as to bring this point home to those outside the church. We ask you now to hear our prayer of confession, to forgive us and restore us. We plead with you now. We confess our own individual sins before you now, and Selah. We do this in the good and strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. God will not always chide. His purpose for the world is one of grace and forgiveness, and his delight here this morning is to forgive you. So I declare as a minister of Jesus that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be God.
Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 67. These are the words of God. God, be merciful to unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Our Father and God, we rejoice that you've revealed yourself in your word, but we also know that unless you send your spirit to guide and direct us, we might as well not have a Bible. Open our eyes and hearts, we pray, so that we take from this psalm what you've prepared for us. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. This is a relatively short psalm, and if you just skimmed over it, you might be tempted to think that what it amounts to is praise God, everybody, and then call it done. Now, it's certainly saying that. It's certainly teaching that, at least that, but it's saying a great deal more. Even this glorious exhortation, praise God, everybody, has to have the ramifications fleshed out a bit more. In the first verse, we begin, as sinners always must begin, with a plea for mercy. Verse 1, be merciful unto us, O God. May God be merciful and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Also, verse 1, this is a plea for the famous Aaronic blessing to be realized in our midst. We see that in Numbers 6:25, and an essential part of that blessing given to Aaron to bless the people with is may the face of God shine upon them. The result of God's blessing is that his way becomes known in the earth. God's ways become known. Verse 2. His salvation spreads through all the nations. Verse 2. Let all the people praise God. Verse 3. That's the praise God everybody part. The nations should be glad, and they should sing for joy, because God governs righteously. Verse 4. Note that all the nations should be glad, all the nations should sing for joy, but the reason they should do so is because God governs righteously. God runs the show righteously. The exhortation to praise God from verse 3 is then repeated in verse 5. As a result, the earth will yield her increase under the blessing of God. Verse 6. God will, in fact, bless the world, and all the ends of the earth will come to fear him. Verse 7. As David mentioned earlier, this psalm is a chiasm. It's a seven-part chiasm. I want you to note first, the first verse begins with a prayer for God's blessing, and it concludes with a prayer assuming the blessing of God, a confident assertion that God will, in fact, bless. So you have a plea for blessing and a confident prayer that, in fact, blessing will occur, verse 1 and verse 7. The second part of the chiasm is God's ways will be known, verse 2, and then in verse 6 we see that God's ways will be fruitful. God's ways will be known, and God's ways will be fruitful. The third part is virtually verbatim with the part after the hinge of the chiasm. Let the people praise him, verse 3. Let the people praise him, verse 5. And then you have the hinge of the chiasm, verse 4. Let the nations sing for joy because God governs righteously. If you were taught English composition, you may have been taught at some point that if you're going to write a paragraph, you need to have a topic sentence for the paragraph. That's one of our conventions. sentence. You have a topic sentence for the paragraph, and then you flesh it out in the paragraph. And this convention is followed so much that if you're reading a textbook, you could just go through a chapter. In fact, if you're pre-reading a chapter, you could go through a chapter and read the first sentence of every paragraph and get the gist of the whole chapter. This is a good way to study. Read the topic sentences, then read the whole chapter, then go back and read the topic sentences again. Because the topic sentences under our convention reveals the essential point, what we think the essential point is. A Hebrew convention puts the essential point at the hinge of the chiasm, at the center of the chiasm. If you want to know what the main theme is, if you want to know what the topic sentence is, if you want to know what the propositio is, then you're going to find it at the hinge, at the center of the chiasm. In fact, the book of Habakkuk, the whole book is a chiasm, and the hinge of the chiasm, the very center of the book, is the just shall live by faith, which the Apostle Paul picks up and quotes in the book of Romans. In other words, Paul wasn't just going through the Old Testament cherry-picking for inspirational quotes. He is summarizing the book of Habakkuk in exactly the way that the prophet himself summarized it. So in this psalm, we have the hinge of the chiasm, the invitation to all the nations to praise God. All the nations are invited to sing for joy because God governs righteously. That's the point of this psalm. Well, let's consider some of the other aspects of this. Let's go back to the Aaronic blessing. God is personal. We believe in a three-personed God. God is tri-personal. God is ultimately personal. God is not an impersonal force. God is not, as we think of electricity or gravity, but even, I would argue that even electricity and gravity are not impersonal forces, because nothing about this universe, nothing about this cosmos is impersonal. It's governed in every respect and in every detail by a personal God. Many Christians have lapsed into quasi-deism, where they think God made this clock, wound it up, and then walks away. And a strong deist believes that he walks away a long way. And quasi-deist Christians believe that he winds it up and walks away just a couple of steps and watches it to make sure it keeps running. But that's not the way it is. God doesn't wind up a clock. God governs every moment, every day, every event, every place. God is personally present. God is personal. Salvation is personal. The world around you is governed personally. You are not in the midst of impersonal machinery grinding away. That means that when troubles come to you, you are not caught in the machinery. You are not dealing with impersonal forces ever. You are never dealing with impersonal fate, impersonal forces, impersonal realities. You are always dealing with the personal God. The Aaronic blessing defines blessings as God beaming at you. Let his face shine upon you. May his face shine upon you. What does that mean? If I said, may someone's face shine upon you, sometimes we have little idioms or expressions and we know what they mean. We think that we know what they mean, but then we forget the impact of the expression. What does may his face shine upon you mean? It means may God beam at you. May God look at you and look at your day and look at the things you're doing and look at what you're singing and look at how you're working and look at all these. May God look down on you and beam at you. And we would all say, when it's stated that strongly, put that way, we would say, how is that even possible? How can that be? How could, we could see that we can envision God loving us in sort of a detached, impersonal way because God is holy and righteous and good. And so he can't do anything sinful, and it wouldn't be good for him to not be loving. So he's got to love us sort of at arm's length. He's loving us sort of out there because that's his job and he's got to, right? Jesus loves you because he's Jesus and he's got to. But that's not the way it is. God loves you. God likes you. God beams at you. And you say, well, I don't get that. Well, it's gospel that enables us to get that. Jesus died and was buried and rose again so that that could be. We are right. Our initial instinct is right to recoil from that. How could a holy God beam at filthy sinners? Well, through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So God beams at you, and that's the blessing. So when Aaron lifts his hands and blesses the people, may God beam at you. When we give the benediction at the end of the service, when I pronounce the benediction, that's what it amounts to. May you go out under the blessing of God. This is a common way of expressing blessing in Scripture. A plea for salvation is cast in the form of request to have God's face shine in Psalm 31:16. A plea for salvation amounts to God's face shining upon us. The sovereignty of God in turning us back to Him is described three times in a row as Him making His face shine upon us in Psalm 80, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. God, if you turn us back, we will really be turned. If you turn us back, it's really going to happen. And if you turn us back, that will be your face shining upon us. Teaching one of His servants His holy statutes is said to be an instance of making His face shine. Psalm 119, verse 15. And that parallels this psalm where it says, may His face shine upon you and may your ways be known in the earth. May God's law, may God's ways, may God's teaching, may God's lifestyle law be known. May His servants learn it. And when His servants learn it and actually live that way, that's an instance of God's face shining upon us. He's being kind to us. The restoration of His sanctuary is described this way in Daniel 9, verse 17. So when the tabernacle is restored, or the temple is restored, or in the New Testament era, when great reformations and when great revivals happen, that is an instance of God's face shining on His people in history. And never forget when the Lord Jesus was discussing His great redemptive work that was to come on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he visits with Moses and Elijah, and it says in the original, he was discussing his exodus. The word used there is exodus. He was discussing his exodus. He was going to lead His people out of bondage at Jerusalem. He was discussing what was coming up at Jerusalem with Moses and Elijah, and He was transfigured. His face was shining. All of Him was shining. Also, it's interesting that Moses, not in his earthly life, but Moses did make it into the Promised Land. All right, Moses did come into the Promised Land, and he met with the Lord Jesus on that mountain. So the Lord's face was shining. May the Lord's face shine upon you. That's the point. That's what we're after. That's what we're driving for. We want God to intervene for the salvation of His people, for the salvation of His elect. And when God intervenes, His face is shining upon us. Now, there's a lot that goes into this. One of the things we have to understand is this is an Old Testament psalm. It was written, composed centuries before the Lord Jesus came, centuries before there were any Christians. And God's people were, at that time in the Old Testament economy, were the Jews. But what does that mean? Many Christians assume that Jews, I mentioned this a week or so ago, many people assume that Jews are simply the Old Testament counterpart to Christians. What Christians are in the New Testament, Jews were in the Old Testament, which is not the case. It is not the case that the Old Testament was for the Jews, in which they were the people of God, and you had to be a Jew to be saved when you died. It's not the case that the Old Testament was for the Jews, and then God decided to be a little more expansive in the New Testament, letting everybody else worship Him. No, there were changes in the New Testament. The New Testament introduces great and glorious changes. Great transformations did come about when the Messiah came, and when He died, and when He rose again. There were great changes that came with the New Testament. But what changed was the potency of the international invitation, not the reality of it. The gospel, the worship of the true God, has always been an open invitation to all nations. That was not introduced. God didn't say, in the Old Testament, I care about the Jews, and now in the New Testament, I care about everybody. That's not the way it was. You can see that here. Let all the nations rejoice. Let all the nations sing for joy. Let the people praise Him. And this kind of invitation is given over and over and over again in the Old Testament. If you read through the Psalms, you see it happen over and over and over again. All the Gentiles, all the nations, the Edomites and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and you know, everybody is invited to praise the Lord. Everybody is invited to sing for joy. The Jews were the chosen nation, but not in the sense of election to heaven, such that nobody else could go. The Jews were the chosen nation, but not in the sense of the elect nation to heaven, so that nobody else could go. Rather, they were the elect and chosen nation so that God could demonstrate for the rest of the world what it's like for a holy God, the true and living holy God, to deal with men. So he does it in microcosm so that everybody else can see. Israel is chosen in the sense of a chosen pupil, selected to come to the front of the class to show the rest of the class how the problem on the board is to be solved. So you have a whole classroom full of kids. Some of them are paying attention, some are not. Some are squirreling around, some are just wild and disobedient. But one of them is selected to come down to the front of the class, and the teacher gives them the marker pen and says, do this problem on the board. Now that student is the chosen student. That student is doing what he's doing in front of everybody else. But when he's chosen that way, and he's brought to the front of the class, that means when he does it right, yay, everybody goes, yay. We didn't think you had it in you. And then you take a seat and you're the hero. Or you can screw up in front of everybody. And if you mess up in front of everybody, then you're the goat, right? You're the chosen pupil, and that means blessings first, if you get it right, curses first, if you get it wrong. The Jews were God's chosen people in that sense. And frequently, the Jews in the Old Testament, if you read through it, were a pretty poor student. They kept getting called up to the front of the class, and they kept getting it wrong, and they kept being disciplined and so forth, and the Babylonians kept going, whoa, you know. So when he messes up in front of everyone. But the whole class is involved. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, that Melchizedek was not a Jew. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was not a Jew. Naaman the Syrian was not a Jew. All the inhabitants of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah were not Jews and didn't become Jews. And all the Gentiles who were invited to the court of the Gentiles in the temple were not Jews. So when a place for worshiping God was established, you had the temple and you had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he comes into the court of the Gentiles, and what had happened was the money changers had set up tables for that you couldn't give certain kinds of contaminated money, so they would change your money for you, and they were about as good a deal as currency exchanges in airports are today, right? So they were a ripoff operation. So you had to get the kind of money that you could give in an offering, and so there were the money changers, and there were people selling animals for sacrifice, and so on. And the court of the Gentiles was clogged with Jews making money off of Jews, but this was the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus comes in there, he makes a whip and he drives the place. This was the court of the Gentiles was many acres. It was the whole temple complex was about 36 acres, and the court of the Gentiles took up most of that. And so Jesus is cleansing a big area, and Jesus does it with a cord of whips. And when he goes after them, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. What? For all nations. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. You have turned it into a den of thieves, but this was the place where the Gentiles are supposed to pray. This is where the nations were invited to come and pray to the God of Israel. Gentile peoples were invited to worship the true God. Many of them did. Most of them didn't. But most of the chosen people didn't worship the true God either over time, if you consider all the lapses into idolatry and so forth. So what happened in the New Testament was it is not the case that God decided to issue an international invitation in the New Testament. God determined through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to make that international invitation potent and fruitful. He said, it's really going to go. It's really going to work. The nations will in fact come. They were always invited, but then now they're going to come. Now they're going to stream to the ensign of Jesse. Now, if God does not make his ways known to us, we are going to walk in our own ways. There are only two ways to do it. We either walk in God's ways or we walk in our own. We walk in God's ways or we don't walk in God's ways. If God does not make his ways known to us, then we are going to walk in our own ways. But our own ways are covered in darkness. Our own ways are covered in darkness. We are blind and lost without the light of the world. Without the light of Jesus Christ, we are blind and lost. Without Jesus, we no longer know the difference between up and down. We don't know the difference between black and white. We don't know the difference between male and female anymore. We don't know the difference, if you look at our national budgeting process, we don't know the difference between positive numbers and negative numbers. We don't know the difference between black ink and red ink. If God does not make his ways known to us, then we will not know them. If God makes his ways known to us, we will know them and we will be blessed. That's an indication that God's face is shining upon us. If we don't know God's ways, if we don't know his law, if we don't love and respect his law, if we don't see how good it is, how kind it is to us, then we're going to be stuck in darkness. If God does not reveal himself to us, then we are shrouded in darkness. We are struck with a stupor. We are struck with a judicial blindness. This is not a matter of intelligence or mental RPMs. The ruling elites who are doing all these mind-bogglingly foolish things, the ruling elites who do all these things, went to Ivy League colleges. They had high SAT scores. They graduated at the top of their class. They got plum positions because certain individual pursuits, they know how to make money. They know how to make connections. They're smart people. They're intelligent people. If you measured by IQ, they are on top of their game. And yet, they can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl. They can't tell the difference between being 15 trillion in the black and 15 trillion in the red. They can't tell the difference. They have serious arguments with a solemn look on their face. They will say, this is the way to prosperity. We spend our way into prosperity. What is that? That is, remember, we live in a personal universe. That is God striking intelligent people with judicial blindness. This is a relational and a moral reality. Remember that the universe we live in is personal, which means there's a person, the personal God, in and through everything. Remember that you cannot like the world as it is, the world as it really is out there. You cannot like the world as it truly is without liking the one who made it that way. You cannot like the world as it functions, as it is governed, without liking the one who fashioned it that way. And on the flip side, remember also that you cannot reject the Creator God. You cannot reject Elohim. You cannot reject Jehovah God without then trying to remake the world into the kind of place that your imaginary God would have built, your imaginary God would have created. If you like the world the way it goes, you like God. If you don't like God, you're going to try to recreate the world. You're going to try to refashion the world and turn it into something else where there's no such thing ultimately as a boy or a girl. And there's no such thing ultimately as black ink and red ink, where there's no such thing as up and down. This is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute light for darkness. Why would people do that? Why would people do that? Because they are out of fellowship with the God who created the world. That's something else. If we try to refashion the world apart from God, and we try to turn the world into the sort of place that a God of our own devising would have made, ultimately we're going to wind up in the outer darkness. That's the one place where the Lord's face does not shine. That's the one place, ultimately, where the Lord's face does not shine. Not because he's not in control. Jesus is the king of hell. The devil's not the king of hell. Jesus governs everything. But the one place where God's face does not shine for blessing is in the outer darkness. So let's look at how these two sides of the chiasm match up. One of the things that I mentioned to you earlier that you can tell the central point of a chiasm by looking at the hinge of it. But another thing you can do, and this is common in Hebrew parallelism, when a truth is stated one way and then the same truth is stated in a similar way, each one complements the other. You learn what the other one's talking about. May the Lord make his ways known in verse 2, and may the earth yield her increase in verse 6. May the Lord make his ways known, verse 2, and then the matching place is may the earth yield its increase. If you wanted to know what the parallel is between the third hinge of the chiasm, let the people praise him, and the fifth hinge of it, let the people praise him, that's identical, right? That's easy. But the second is, may his ways be known, may the earth yield her increase. What's going on there? This shows us how the right kind of knowledge is fruitful knowledge, not the vain knowledge that puffs up that Paul rejects in Corinthians, but rather the knowledge of love, which builds up. Love builds up, knowledge, vain knowledge puffs up. Paul says in Corinthians that there's a kind of knowledge that puffs up, but there's another kind of knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of people, the knowledge of your neighbor, the kind of knowledge that amounts to love, and that builds up. Sin caused God to curse the ground in the first instance, and grace causes God to ameliorate the effects of the curse. I had the privilege a week or so ago of riding a combine for a bit during harvest, and some of those hills are amazing, and you know, we're going to die. And I had an up-close look, up-close perspective on the goodness of Jesus Christ. And the goodness of Jesus Christ was coming straight out of the ground. Why did God make dirt like that? How is it that God makes dirt do that? All right, here we are out in the middle of this field, and there's a computer printout, and it's a running tally, 82 bushels an acre, 80, you know, it's keeping track of how much is coming in, and you look down at this 20-foot thing, just bringing the food in. Look at that, loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf of bread, millions of them, right? And this was just... this is just a tiny little thing crawling over one tiny, and you say, there are combines going over a whole continent. How good is Jesus Christ? How good is he to us? Water falls out of the sky, and food comes up out of the dirt. Well, you're speaking like a simplistic savage. We all know that this happens as a result of natural law. There's nothing natural about it. There's nothing natural about it. This is the craziest thing in the world. Right? It's the craziest thing in the world. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but all this bread comes out of the ground, comes up out of the dirt, and then you make loaves of bread out of it. Who's the first person to figure that out? And then you cut up the loaf in just pieces of bread, and you make a PB&J for your kid, for your little boy, and then you put those PB&Js into him over the course of many years. Think about this. It looks like I'm changing the subject, but I'm not. If you gave all the scientists and all the engineers and everybody in the world all the money they could want, could they make one of these? As sensitive as this, where if you cut it, it has a repair kit inside that can come out and fix it. And if you start playing the guitar, it grows the skin thicker on the ends of your fingers, and it has fingernails that grow out so you can pick up dimes. You know, you've got all these... that's what fingernails are for. Why did God... you've got these hands, these amazing hands, and advances in prosthetics are pretty... They're getting there. They can do amazing things, but still. And you've got two. And they were made out of PB&Js. Right? You've got this little kid with little hands like this. They're that size. And then you put PB&Js in, and the sandwich has come from the ground, and it came out of the dirt. The water came out of the sky. There's nothing whatever that's natural about it. The world we live in is bizarre. And if you look at the world that we live in, and you see it as bizarre, and you like it, you like the God who did it. If you don't like it, or if you want to take it for granted, or if you want to shut your eyes to it, then you are headed ultimately for the outer darkness. So God's knowledge, the knowledge of God's ways, causes increase, right? He describes them the same way. Let the Lord's ways be known. May the earth yield her increase. This is not limited to the blessing of earthly harvest, of bread coming out of dirt. We should include educational harvests. We should include graduation ceremonies. We should include wedding ceremonies. We should include funerals. We should include every harvest. We should include the closing out of the books at the end of a financial year for the business. We should include educational harvests, vocational harvests, financial harvests, spiritual and covenantal harvests as children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they marry and they have children and they're brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All these different forms of harvest are included. So God's ways are known, and the earth yields her increase. God's ways are known, and the covenant yields her increase. God's ways are known, and marriage yields her increase. God's ways are known, and childbearing yields its increase. God's ways are known, and the business yields its increase. That's how this works. Now, you're going to say, but that's a little simplistic. Well, it's a generalization, which is not the same thing as being simplistic. Yes, I know. Job was honored God. He didn't disobey God, and he went through some rough times. The disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. We know from Hebrews 11 that there were some great heroes of the faith who were sawn in two, who refused to deny God, and who went through great difficulties. There were great saints who lived in caves. There were other great saints who routed armies and who conquered kingdoms. We don't measure God's blessings as though it were a cosmic vending machine and we put our money in, we put our obedience in, and then seconds later we get our product. It's not simplistic that way. But those saints who were sawn in two, those saints who were tied to stakes, those saints who hid in caves are enjoying the fruit of the harvest now. God's promises at that level are inexorable and they cannot be denied. So God's ways are known and there will be a harvest. God is, we rely on him, we believe in him, we walk with him. His ways are fruitful. His ways are known, cannot be separated from, his ways are fruitful. So let's consider the center of this psalm, the center of this, which is the nations singing for joy. If it is true that God is like this, and it is. If it is true that he's made the world like this, and he did. If it's true that he made the nations of the earth to spread all over the globe and do their thing, all right? He wanted the Chinese to be Chinese. He wanted the Americans to be Americans. He wanted the Koreans to be Koreans. He wanted the Europeans to be Europeans. All of that, you might say, sin accepted, right? But of course, if you say you take the sin out, doesn't the whole thing collapse? No. If you take the sin out, the whole thing grows more and more like itself. It becomes more and more wonderful, more and more glorious. So all the nations are invited to praise God. All the nations are invited to sing for joy. And that's the point of this psalm. What is he wanting us to make central? The nations should sing, not for amusement, not formally, not because that's what we have to do, not for show. The nations are invited to sing for joy. This means that you should sing because you're afraid you might burst a blood vessel if you don't. You sing as a means of venting your heart. You sing for joy. You sing because you need a release. You sing because it's going to come out. You sing to keep from blowing up. You don't sing because the bulletin says it's time to sing now. You should be looking at the bulletin and thinking, I hope I can make it to then. I hope I can make it that far. I hope I don't burst into song before I'm supposed to. We sing. We look for opportunities to sing. It's a get to, not, oh, here's the place where we do it. We're not going through the bulletin because we want to check the box. We stood when we should stand, and we sat when we should sit, and we sang when we were told to sing. No, we sing for joy, and we want the nations to sing for joy, and so we want to model that for the nations. So what is the cause of this sort of joy? What is it that makes us rejoice this way? It's the recognition of the sovereignty of God. What is the cause of this kind of joy that is pervasive throughout all the Gentile nations? It is the fact that the Lord governs. All right, sing for joy, all you nations, because the Lord governs. God judges the people righteously. When we use the word judge here in Psalms like this, Don't think of the judgment at the end of the world. Don't think of sheep and goats judgment, although that's always entailed in any sort of judgment. But in the Psalms, particularly a psalm like this, God coming to judge the earth is seen as unadulterated good news. It's deliverance. It's salvation. It's deliverance from ourselves. It's deliverance from our way of doing things. It's deliverance from our darkness, and that means we get to walk in His light. Think of the book of Judges. When judges arose, it was not to wag their finger at the people. When judges arose, it was to deliver the people. Now, the people, when judges were raised up, the people frequently are repentant and they're crying out to God and they're aware of their sins. So there's a sense of judgment that way, but that's not the predominant note. The predominant note is the deliverance. It's the salvation. It's the good news. So when judges arose, it was to deliver the people. When judgment comes, the earth is put to rights. Why should the nation sing? Because the Lord governs, and if the Lord's governing, everything is being straightened out. That which is dislocated is being put back in its place. That which is out of joint is being restored. That which is crooked is made straight. Everything is leveled out in a righteous way. When God governs the nations upon the earth, the result is not described here as mayhem for sinners, but rather as goodness and mercy and forgiveness and peace and kindness for sinners. That's what it means to have God come and judge us. The hills drip fatness. So, how are we to think about this? What should we do? Just a few concluding thoughts. When we gather like this to worship, we need to gather with an understanding that God is doing something with our worship. And it's not just physical. Right? The world is weirder than that. Remember, you know, the wheat field full of peanut butter sandwiches. The world is weird. Remember that. Well, also remember, have you ever seen a flock of birds or a video of a school of fish and there's hundreds of birds and they're flying this way and then in a nanosecond they're all flying another way? And, you know, they just turn, everybody just turns on a dime. How does that happen? Well, those birds are functionally one organism. They are functionally one organism. There's something going on there. It's not 15 geese that figured out the V. We're talking about hundreds of little birds that all like that. They're just going in another direction. Or a school of fish does the same thing. What's going on? Well, what's going on, it tells you that every sentient creature, every creature with a brain, every individual creature is not just limited or encased by that body. So when we gather here and we sing hymns to God, we are not just limited to how far we can be heard physically. That's not a limitation that's placed on us. So we could be singing a hymn and you could leave and walk down the street, and at a certain point you would not be able to hear us anymore. But if we are singing in faith, you can be heard all over the world. If you are singing in faith, you can be heard anywhere. And something is happening everywhere as a result of God's people singing to Him. When they sing to Him in faith, they are singing to Him in a way that they're giving it to Him and asking Him to do something with it. You can't say, you don't want to be a bird on one side of the flock saying, well, what use is it? Because I can't communicate at all with the bird on the other side of the flock. What you might say, what does it matter if we're singing here and Christians in China in a house church are singing at the same time? What does it matter? We're not connected. Yes, you are. We're one body. It's all one organism. The body of Christ is all one. And we need to sing in faith, knowing that God is going to do something with it. We're not limited to our projection. Ironically, as soon as we realize that we're not limited to our ability to project, it does wonders for our projection. It does wonders for the robustness of our singing. Also, for everything else that you do. When we gather like this, and the scriptures are read, whenever you have an opportunity to vent, you ought to vent loud. Right? The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Or when the people say amen with the scripture or the close of the prayers, it should be loud. It should be robust. The Bible says, you know, most of us here are musical laymen, right? So that means that we can do the joyful part and we can do the noise part. And then we ask Dr. Herb to straighten it out, right? But he would rather, I'm speaking for him here, but I suspect that he would rather say whoa than giddy up. I would always rather be saying, not, you know, let's herd it, let's shape it. We've got surplus, it's all falling off the edges. Let's gather it and organize it. It's far to be preferred than trying to find it. And if you're trying to find it, that's no fun at all. So when you say, and those of you, just there are just a few housekeeping applications. If you lead us in prayer, if you're one of the men who's asked to lead us in prayer, or you're reading scripture, you're doing anything like that, don't, as the congregation is getting ready to say amen, don't act like you've got one linebacker between you and the touchdown, and you're trying to juke the linebacker. Don't, you know, let everybody know when they're supposed to say amen. So it's... don't do anything unique. Just say, and God's people said, and everybody knows when they're supposed to say amen, and it's, you don't have people falling out of their chairs. So say amen together, robustly together. Singing. One of the thorns in our side would be the acoustics in this place. This place is interestingly, is very interesting acoustically. The acoustics in here are our foe. All right. They are our enemy, like death and sin and the devil. We don't like the acoustics are our foe. But when you come to meet the foe, you don't come to meet the foe in order to surrender to the foe. You come to the foe in order to overcome the foe. And you want to say, remember, you're singing for the nations. When you sing, you're inviting the nations to join you. You're not trying to invite the person three rows ahead of you to join you. If you remember the nations, the person three rows ahead of you will know about it. If you forget the nations, then you're going to be murmuring and muttering and cooing instead of singing. Don't become provincial. God's people must not be provincial. It's easy to assume the outlook of a badger in a hedgerow. You know, where here I am, and this is where I am. I've got my space carved out, and my life is all together. But this psalm that was appointed to be sung in Israel, and which the Apostle Paul tells the Christian church in Colossians and Ephesians, he says that we're to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This means it's the responsibility of the Christian church to invite the nations to sing for joy because God governs. That's our responsibility. That's the central point. So we should sing as though we are trying to get the nations to hear us, and we know that they can't hear us physically, but we should sing as though they could. We should sing as though we want them to. Lord, I don't know how it's possible for them to hear what I'm singing, but it sure would be wonderful if they did. That's how we should be singing. That's how we should be thinking. And it's not going to happen unless we're living by faith, unless we're worshiping by faith, gathering by faith, standing by faith, sitting by faith, singing by faith. Our Father in God, our Father in heaven, we long for the day when the nations will be glad and when they will in fact join us in our praise. We pray that you would hasten the day, and we pray that you would do so in full accordance with your promises. I'm about to ask you to interpret the benediction as God beaming at you. God's face shining upon you, God looking down on you with pleasure. If you say, but there's a sin in my life, I'm in high rebellion, he can't be doing that. Well, then drop it. Repent so that he may beam at you, so that you may, in good conscience, accept this blessing. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.